Psalm 84. "400,000 soldiers were penned between the ocean on one side and a sea of tanks, artillery, and soldiers on the other. Even with 400,000 men, they were outnumbered and outgunned, and Hitler's army was pressing in on them on all sides, and there was no help. The British Air Force was limited at that early stage in World War II, and their ships were being torpedoed as the German subs ran as freely as they wanted to, sinking both military ships and non-military vessels. So they were stranded on the beach with no way to get home. And World War II was about to come to a very swift end, giving Hitler total control of all of Europe with only England to subdue, and with 400,000 fewer troops, that would be like taking candy from a baby. Dunkirk is where this happened. The interesting thing about Dunkirk is on a clear day, you can almost see across the channel England. So there's 400,000 soldiers looking, and they can almost see home. Safety, protection, support, and families. Home. There it was, within reach, within sight. That's all they wanted. I mean, a lot of these were young men, 18, 19, 20-year-olds. All they wanted was to get home. As we read Psalm 84, that's the picture I want you to have in your mind as we read this psalm. It's a psalm about a man that just wants to get home. Let's read with me. 84, the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts," or Lord of armies, as we've taught before. "My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." If you like to write the big idea or the bullet point of a psalm like I've tried to capture before, you can capture it in just a real simple phrase. Worship is a longing to be home. Worship is a longing to be home. Now, this psalm is divided in three sections. First of all, you see the word Selah two different times in the psalm, I think after verse 4 and after verse 8. And that, therefore, divides it in three sections. Now, remember, Selah is where, and I demonstrated that as I was reading it, Selah is taking a step back, taking a pause. So when you do that, according to the word Selah, it divides it up into three sections, very naturally in a auditory reading. But also, we know it's three sections because you see the idea of a blessing three different times. You see it in verse 4, verse 5, and then verse 12. So there's three different blessings that this psalmist wants to capture. And that's how we're going to be kind of going through this psalm in three different sections. So the first section is verses 1 through 4. Now I'm going to include the subtitle in this one. Not all times subtitles are all that helpful. This one kind of is because of what the psalm talks about. Then I want you to notice who wrote the psalm. The psalm is written by the sons of Korah. Now some of you are like, well, who are is the sons of Korah? Well, if you were to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 26, it describes the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were one of three divisions of the Levites, okay? And this section of the Levite clan or family, they were given the responsibility to be the doorkeepers or the gatekeepers of the tabernacle and then eventually the temple, okay? And that's what they were given. Some people might think of them as janitors, perhaps. Maybe that was part of their responsibilities. You could also think of them as like the night guard, right? You know, night at the museum kind of thing, right? You know, with the flashlight. Okay? Now, remember, when this psalm was written, it was written during the time where there was a really nice temple. Whose temple was it? Who built the really nice temple? Solomon, thank you. This was the grandest temple that has ever existed in the history of the Jewish nation. In fact, it's probably one of the greatest wonders of the world in human history. Okay? So remember, this is Solomon's temple. It's huge. It's glorious. It's covered with what inside? Almost every square inch is covered with gold. Do you think there might be a need to have a guardsman waiting outside? Yeah. In fact, Herod's temple was just a fraction of Solomon's temple, okay? And remember what happened in 70 AD? There was gold in Herod's temple, and the Romans burned it, and then guess what? That gold melted and went between the stones. And therefore, Jesus' words were fulfilled that no rock would even stand on each other because the Romans pushed all those rubble aside to get to all the little gold. Well, Solomon's temple was like 100 times bigger and better and more goldy than Herod's temple. It was, people came from all around the world to see this, okay? It was marvelous. So these were really important people, you know. It was more important than the White House. More important than the White House because it contained the dwelling place of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, okay? So this psalm is a reflection of a night guard who worked at the temple. That's how I want you to think of it, okay? Now, you got to also understand, that's special because in the ancient Middle East, it was a privilege to be able to live at or work in the temple of your nation or your god. You see this in all kinds of different, you know, the Egyptians. One of the highest class in the Egyptian culture were the priests. The same in the Jews. The Levites and those in the Levite family, which the sons of Korah were, they had special social standing because they worked at the White House. I mean, it doesn't matter what job you have at the White House, right? You could be a janitor and you'd have bragging rights over all your buds, wouldn't you? Because you had access to the White House. This is even more important than the White House, okay? You kind of see this a little bit in Psalm 27. The psalmist of Psalm 27 says, "One thing I ask, O Lord, and this one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And this is, you find this not throughout the Psalms, but not only throughout the Psalms, but other places as well. There's a longing of God's people to be at the temple. And even today, the Jews have a longing for the temple. A longing for the temple, okay? Also, what's interesting about this is you see this reference to birds taking place in here. And Dan Estes was actually a professor of mine. He's an Old Testament scholar. He was actually my college advisor at Cedarville, and he wrote a commentary on Psalms, and he says, in this particular one, he says, regarding these birds, he says, if the insignificant birds could rest in the presence of the king, then should not his people who know him as king and God feel at home when they come to worship him? To worship the Lord in that spirit would satisfy the deepest longings of the psalmist's hearts. And when it talks about singing of verse 4, I think that's actually a double allusion. Obviously, it's singing, it's talking about us singing, but what do birds do when they feel safe and at home? They sing. Do you know that birds don't sing when there's, I mean, they'll give out a different call, or they'll stay silent completely, but when there's a predator around, when they don't feel safe, they don't sing. They don't sing. And so this is a picture of a worshiper who feels at home, feels at peace, feels at security, okay? Because worship is a longing to be home, and there's no place like home. So these first four verses is you're beginning to see what it looks like for someone to feel at home in God's presence. They're singing, they're calling out, they have this longing to be with God. They have a longing to be with God. Let's move down to verses 5 through 8. Now, 5 through 8 describes the experiences not only of those who dwell daily at the temple, but who are removed and have to travel to reach God's temple, a special display of his glory and grace. Now, these Korahites, they served at the temple, and I'm sure as they worked there, they saw and they heard many of the stories of their fellow Jews who traveled to the temple. There was three, now they could come more than that, but there was three required festivals or feasts each year that the Jews were required to attend, or at least someone from their family were to attend. And so it was very common for them to interact with other Jews who traveled perhaps a day to get there, or 2 or 3 days to get there, or maybe 5 or 6 days to get there, right? And they heard stories and tales of what it took for someone to travel on foot or on mule or on donkey or on horse, days on days to get to the temple just to worship the Lord, okay? And that's what you're kind of seeing through verses 5 and 6. You're seeing these, it's like a pilgrimage. It's the pilgrimage portion. And there's a number of other psalms later on in the book of Psalms that are used by the songs of ascent. There's about 20 of them or so. And they often use these songs as they traveled. So they were well known, right? Just like, you know, Amazing Grace is to us. Those 20 songs would be used as they traveled, you know, and sometimes days to get to the temple, okay? So you see in verses 5 through 8, you see the ideas of highway, you see going through the Valley of Baca, and it's clearly describing someone who is on their way to the temple, but they're not yet there. And you know, that's a good reminder that we're not there. And it's actually kind of a picture of the Christian life, right? That this is not our home. We are supposed to be on pilgrimage. You know, we're not called, we are actually called to set up our lives using tent pegs. God does not want us to be digging foundations and laying concrete for our spiritual lives. You know that, don't you? He wants us to be living like in tents. That's why I think when you guys go on vacation, it's much more spiritual to go camping than go into Airbnbs. I try to tell my wife that, but she doesn't listen to me, you know? She just wants to go to, her idea of camping is a cabin. I'm like, oh, babe, oh, come on, you know? So that's why Nate and I go camping by ourselves, you know. Our wives won't go with us. But it's much more spiritual to go camping or at least go RVing. At least take something that could be blown over by a tornado, okay? You know, you need to go somewhere where it's not permanent, where a nice big windstorm would kind of, you know, I'll never forget this vacation. You know, when you're young and married and you're poor, Kim and I were poor, okay, when we were young. The first 7 years we had no money. And so we borrowed someone's pop-up camper. I'll never forget it. We went up to Lakeside, and we were helping out with the cross-country team. And we had Kayla and Ethan. And this big storm comes through Lake Erie and shattered. I mean, it was just like, and we're sitting in our pop-up, like, and there's trees. There's big trees. I'm like, when these trees come on us, we are dead. You know, it's just like sandwich time, you know. And there's a different feeling when you go through a storm in a tent or a pop-up camper compared to a log cabin or an Airbnb, okay? But That's what the Christian life is. Our longing should be for heaven. And I think that, and I've said this before, right? I think that is the challenge for all of us living in modern America. It is very easy to start digging trenches for foundations when this isn't our life. This is not our eternal life, guys. Remember how quickly this life is going to go by. The scriptures speak repeatedly. It's like a puff of smoke. It's like a flower that comes up for a day or two and then, you know, wilts. It's not here. I mean, even take the leaves outside. They're beautiful, right? They're going to be around for a couple months. But then starting in October, what are they going to do? They're going to turn a different color and they're going to fall off. And God wants to remind us that this time is temporary. This is not our home. And I think that is something worthy for you husbands and wives when you go out on your next date to talk about. What does it look like for our lives to be grounded with tent pegs rather than foundations, spiritually speaking, right? Where the foundations we're building is not in this world. Our foundations we're building is in eternity. It's in heaven. And Jesus kind of alluded to that a little bit, like, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, right? And one of the ways is, how do you use your time, your treasures, and your talents? What are you investing those things in? Often show where you're digging your foundation. Are you digging it for eternity, or are you digging it in the here and the now? So I think this section here also reflects the reality that when we worship the Lord, it doesn't guarantee that life is going to go hunky-dory. This is not a Joel Osteen message, your best life now, okay? This psalm actually teaches that you're not insulated from life's problems. In fact, you're going to go through them. How does it picture it? Well, it says here, we go through the valley of Baca. Now, some of you may read that and like, what is Baca? Have you ever read the word Baca in the Bible before? Is that familiar to you? Yeah, it shouldn't be, because this is the only place it's found. Now, that's not the only time this Hebrew word is found. For some reason, the translators made it Baca. Some people believe that Baca was apparently a valley somewhere, apparently well known, maybe, to the Jews back then. But the problem is there's no other geographical reference of the Valley of Baca in the Old Testament, or as far as I know, archaeology and those kind of things. Now, the other times this word is translated balsam tree. And a balsam tree is a tree that actually does quite well in a very dry and arid location. Okay? So maybe it's referring to a dry and arid location. Now, the other way it could be is Baca, the root, and this is oftentimes, Hebrew is very different. Hebrew is not like Greek. Greek and English are very specific. Okay? Hebrew is a language where the number of words they use is very small compared to Greek. Greek has like a lot, I mean, just huge amount of words. Hebrew has a very functional language where they'll use one word and it will mean about 10 or 20 different things. And based on context of the conversation, those who are familiar with the language know exactly which aspect of that word is referring to. So Baca also has the same root as the word weep, or weeping, sadness. Regardless of what it means exactly, we don't exactly know. But from those three, well, really two, either balsam tree or weeping, you can kind of see the context. What is the context talking about? It's talking, because then next, what does it say? It talks about springs and water, okay? It's probably talking about that when you walk through life, you are going to go through times of challenge. The opposite of this is found in Psalm 23. What is Psalm 23? It talks about, where does sometimes God leads his people to what? Yeah, green pastures or waters, right? Yeah, both. Either one would be great. Well, this is not that. This is the opposite of this. Now, there are times where God will lead you through green pastures and waters and refreshing times, but he also leads you through the valley of the shadow, or the valley of the shadow of dryness, or challenges, or barrenness, or debt, or, you know. So So this is a good reminder that worship is not just limited to the good days of life. If you are only worshiping God and thankful for Him when He's giving you all the good things, then you really aren't worshiping the Lord. The Lord expects our worship to be functioning when life is hard. Think about Job, right? Job, if you read the first chapters, a couple of chapters of Job, it's amazing. He lost everything except for his wife, who didn't turn to be out so hot. You know, she's basically like, get rid of God, kick him down the can. He said, no. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Think about the apostles in the New Testament when they were put in prison. What did you often find them doing in the book of Acts? They're singing to the Lord. They're singing to the Lord. You know, suffering often reveals whether we are true worshipers of God. And suffering often opens up the doorways for the gospel to do things that can rarely be done in good times. I don't know if any of you have watching these videos, Tim, I don't know how you, Kinsey, something like that, dispatches from the front. He is excellent. These are great videos, by the way. And they will make you realize how powerful the gospel is. Because oftentimes he's going into third world countries, countries where the gospel is being pushed against, persecuted. And his stories are great. I'd encourage you, these are DVDs, I think, to take one or take the whole thing home and watch them. But he wrote another book called, I think it's called Heroes or something. But we read this with the kids last year or so forth. And it talks about a man back in the Cold War who was a pastor in Russia. And he got put in prison. And he was so bummed when he got put in prison because all he wanted to do was just preach the gospel. And this is what he says. When I was arrested for religious activity and denied the work for which I consecrated my life, I lost heart. I was put in a cell with approximately 100 other people after my first interrogation. Suddenly, I understood why I was in prison. Before going to bed, I prayed, Lord, it used to be so difficult for me to gather people together in order to preach your gospel, but now I have no need to gather them. They're already here. Please make me a blessing. The Lord heard my prayer. Prisoners were coming and going through the cell. In a short time, 40 people believed in Christ. I taught them to sing hymns and pray. Guards often banged on the door and ordered us to be silent. The authorities finally found out what was happening and transferred me to the cell for hardened criminals. Precisely at that time, I received from my family a parcel containing bread, sugar, and clothing. When I entered the new cell, the criminals' eyes searched me. I took a few steps forward. I set my bag on the floor, and I looked around. I said, men, today I've received a parcel. Maybe there are some needy among you. Please divide it among yourselves. A tall, sullen fellow, probably their leader, approached me, silently took my parcel, and divided it equally among us. Here, this is your part, he said. Give me a portion and return my empty bag. As a newcomer, I knew the rules. I would have to take the worst place in the cell. But the leader said, for good people, we have a good place. Now tell us why they transferred you here to this cell. Well, in cell 44, I taught people how to pray to God. The authorities didn't like it, so they stuck me in here. The leader smiled for the first time. Very good. Now you teach us. So there's going to be times of dryness in your life. God will lead you to the pastures of green grass and to waters. There's going to be times for that, praise God. But he's also going to lead you through the valleys of Baca. He's also going to lead you through the valleys of the shadow of death and dryness. And there is also the place to worship the Lord, not just in good times, but bad times. Now, the other thing about these couple verses, verses 5 through 8, I want you to notice that he switches from me and I to the top verses. Now he's talking plurality. And that's important. That's really important because when people traveled to Jerusalem, Did they travel on their own? Did they just get in their car and take off on their own? Why didn't people travel on their own back then? Yeah, it was dangerous. You get robbed very easily. Not only just robbers, but you had wild animals back then. Okay, it was not safe to travel on your own. They traveled together, and you see that in these few verses. Blessed are those, plural. They, plural, go to the valley. They make it a place of springs. They go from strength to strength. So you see this plurality of people at this portion of the psalm. And it also reminds us that worship alone is not full worship. You can worship by yourself, but there's also a part of worship that you will miss out on if you are not gathering with God's people. I'm going to massage this quote a little bit, but one of the authors I read recently said, the worship of Old Testament often focused around the temple in Jerusalem, but it was not intended to be a matter of personal piety alone. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a vital communal dimension of worship that must not be neglected. Corporate worship is an important element of true worship. And you know, I've said this before, but I always get concerned when I'm interacting with someone who claims to be a Christian, and I ask them about church, and I find that they really don't go to church. Okay? They've stopped going to church, or they can't find a church, or they're just going to church online. I start getting a little concerned for that person, and so should you. And you should be concerned about yourselves if that ever happens, right? So worship is a longing to be at home, not only because that's where the heart is, but because we're not there yet, and we need others. We need other pilgrims. Now let's go through verses 9 through 12 as we begin to come closer to landing the plane. Worship is only as deep as your knowledge of God is going to be. And this last section really focuses on the person of God. Now, knowledge is one of the limiting factors of worship. If you struggle, if you really wonder, okay, how is my worship life going? One of the things that will hold you back from tangibly experiencing genuine, biblical, deep, meaningful worship is your knowledge of God. If you know very little of the Bible, your ability to worship God will be limited. Okay, that's one of the factors. Obviously, sin is another factor. If you've been storing up sin, denying sin, hiding sin, don't be surprised that when you sit down to do your daily worship, your daily reading or reflection, that it just seems to grow cold. Okay? And as we just learned, if you're constantly separating yourself from other believers, your worship is going to be stymied as well. There's probably other things you could bring into the worship category, but those are a few things. Now, it's interesting. In these 12 verses, there are 13 references to God in these 12 verses. It talks about the Lord of armies or Lord of hosts. You see that in verse 1. The living God in verse 2. The Lord of hosts a second time in verse 3. Also talks about my king and my God. Verse 7, God in Zion. Again, the Lord of hosts in verse 8. The God of Jacob, several mentions of just God, Elohim himself in verses 9 and 10. Verse 11, the Lord God and the Lord. And then finally in verse 12, another reference, the fourth reference, to the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. Okay? So this portion of Scripture is certainly focusing on the person of God. Now, God is the greatest element of worship, right? The others are kind of, subsequent. But having a knowledge of God from various perspectives is very important. Notice that if you take a general scan of the Bible, how many different names does God use to describe himself? There are tons of them. There are tons of ways that God describes himself. We've just hit on a few in here. But there are all kinds of names that God used to describe himself, because one name alone cannot adequately describe him. And so, as a result, a true worshiper of the awesome God has this longing in their soul that we see in verse 10. I love this verse, and this is one of those famous verses that you're like, where's that at in Scripture? I've heard that a lot of times. You know, there's several worship songs based on this. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, which he is, right, in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Okay? Reminds me of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Some of you may think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, whatever gain I had, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus Christ, my Lord. So there's an element of worship here that is rooted in, where are you taking your knowledge of God? Are you opening up the Word of God to read it for yourself? Does that Bible at home stay on the bookshelf, or do you crack it open? What are you going to do here at the end of July when we have the opportunity to hide God's Word in our heart, which is commanded, right? I mean, we're commanded to hide God's Word. Not only commanded, but we see it exemplified throughout Scripture, hiding God's Word in our heart. Are you going to take advantage of that? You know, these are opportunities to make the Word of God, the knowledge of God, something that just isn't shallow in our life, but it's something meaningful in our lives, something meaningful in our lives. Now, one of the things that the psalmist talks about here at the end is I think it's verse 11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, this is really amazing because this psalm was written before or after Christ? Yeah, before. Really simple question, right? I'm glad you guys got that. Whew. Okay. But imagine if this psalmist lived after Christ. The area of prophecies is a little bit challenging. But as I've studied prophecies and other things, I'm not sure how clear the idea of the Messiah was to the Old Testament believers, at least the average Old Testament believer, okay? There's a lot of writings on what they understood or what they didn't understand, and it's pretty foggy. There's definitely some writings out there outside of Scripture, and some of the Jewish writings and rabbis that say different things of Christ that, you know, were a little bit off. So I think it's pretty fuzzy, but I do know they didn't have an ultimate idea of what Christ was coming to do. But can you imagine how this author would have put things if he had come after Christ, after experiencing and learning about the substitutionary atonement of God Almighty on behalf of man? I don't know that they fully understood that. I don't really know. I mean, God will clear all that up. Maybe it's just part of my ignorance too. On this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament, everything is really clear. But on that side, I'm not quite sure what they fully understood. There were definitely hints of certain things, but I'm not sure they grasp a lot of things. And yet it's amazing that the gospel on this side of the cross is wider and deeper and stronger than the worship that this author gives to God, because we now see, and we're going to continue to see right in eternity. It's like, you know, our knowledge and our ability to worship God went to a whole nother level after the cross. And oftentimes people think, well, what are we going to do in heaven? I mean, like, worshiping God seems boring. Oh, really? Wait until we get on that side of eternity. And God not only more fully expresses himself, but then takes care of our sinful, depraved bodies and minds and blows them up so that we can understand God even more fully in an eternal, perfect sense. I don't think we're going to be bored with worshiping God. I mean, I'm sure we're going to do all kinds of really cool stuff, but worshiping God is going to be amazing. Because don't you feel sometimes like you want to worship God, but it just seems like you're trying to start a car with, like, no gas in the gas tank or no juice in the battery. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, there's some mornings where I'm like turning the crank and nothing's going, right? And then I have to step back and reflect, okay, is there something I'm hiding? Is there something I'm neglecting? Is there sin in me? The Psalm 51, you know, God search my heart and cleanse me. But I think part of it also is we live in these depraved bodies that get tired, that get distracted, that are limited. And I'm looking forward to a time where the things you see in this psalm, that longing, that faints for God, that's going to be like for all eternity. Because we're going to know God for who he is, and he's going to fully know, well, he fully knows us, but we're going to more fully know him. Verse 12, the last verse of the psalm says this, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You know, worship is a longing to be home with God, to be home with God. And that's really what this psalm is about in its entirety. It's about a person who has come to trust in the Lord. And that's really what moves someone from being an unbeliever to being a believer, right? To being depraved to being born again. Someone who has simply trust in the Lord. You know, back to the Dunkirk thing. Imagine if you were on the beach of Dunkirk. Death is at your doorstep. It's pressing on you. You have to make it across this ocean. And there are a number of choices in front of you. There's a battleship. There's an aircraft carrier. There's a jet boat. Okay? And you know the enemy is all around. You know the aircraft are coming and going and bombing and strafing. And you know there's hidden submarines out there. And you got these three options before, and you're kind of like, okay, which one should I take? And then this little dinghy pulls up, okay? And it's enough room just for you. But the pilot says, I've made this journey many times, and I've never lost one passenger yet. Well, which one would you choose? Now, the irony of Dunkirk is that the little dinghies made it through, and oftentimes the big battleships didn't for a number of reasons. Now, the illustration breaks down because Christ is not a little dinghy. Okay, we all know that. He's far greater than any destroyer. But the world considers him a little dinghy. You know, they consider him a ding-dong. You know? And many of us, before we came to Christ, considered him a ding-dong too. We considered our life was much more worthy to be invested in other stuff rather than this religious, you know, fairy tale. But Christ saved us. And really, that last phrase where it talks about, blessed is the one who trusts in you, that picture is simply of you getting off the sand and into the boat. That's what trusting means. It means I'm going to get off this sand, I'm going to get off this beach, I'm not going to choose the destroyer, the aircraft carrier, the jet boat, what the world says I should invest my life in, but I'm going to get in this little tiny dinghy because this person has said and proven that he saves everybody who gets in his boat. He's not lost one. He's not lost one. And so which will you choose? And, you know, I want to talk to the kids because it's very easy for you to grow up in a home that many of you are and come into a church each week and hear messages like this. But some of you haven't chosen yet. You haven't chosen yet. Well, you kind of have. You've chosen something else rather than Christ. Because to you, Christ still looks like a little dinghy. A little unimportant old boat with some fairy tale of a guy with a long beard, you know, that isn't all that attractive, isn't all that rich, isn't all that powerful. And yet he's never lost any of them. And when you go from this world to the next world, you'll see Christ for who he really is. And he's no dinghy. He's no old man with an old beard. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And once you step on the boat, and here's the secret, right? Once you step on the boat, he becomes what he is, right? You see him more and more for who he truly is. And that's my challenge to us, especially you children. Have you stepped off the beach and onto the boat of Christ? Or are you pursuing other things? When you do, you will have the kind of worship that this psalmist, he longs for home because he wants to be with God. Home is where the Lord is. And there's a longing for the Lord. We don't have that fully here yet now, but there's a longing for that. It's partially here. Remember, salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those of us who claim Christ have experienced justification. We've been made holy. We're being sanctified. We're not even through with that process yet. And none of us have been experienced glorification yet. Those of you who've had family pass, who've loved, they're experiencing glory. But there's a part of salvation we have not yet experienced yet. I pray each one of you would experience it all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as I read this psalm, I want this writer's experience and longing and passion to be more true of my life. God, I want to wake up each morning and I want to long for you far more than getting things done on my to-do list or accomplishing certain things or getting to a certain point in life. And so, Lord, I pray that for those of us who have trusted in you, God, we are on that boat. Sometimes we're headed across that channel, and yet we look around and we get distracted, wishing that we were on a different boat. But thank you, God, that you lose none that have gotten in your boat. You don't let us jump off the side and start heading a different direction. You're patient with us. You're good with us. And you come around us and you put your arm around us and you encourage us to remember again the great God that we serve and who has served us. Lord, I pray for our children, though. I pray that our children would come to know you. Or, in fact, I pray that our children would come to know and love you in even a greater way than we have. Lord, that they would take the faithfulness, the years of faithfulness, the accomplishments that you've done in our lives, God, and that you would multiply those things in their lives. Lord, better one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Lord, may that ring true in our hearts today because you're a great God. You're a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.